Good morning. Good morning to each of you, and welcome to our time together once again in worship. Once again, the Lord has provided us a beautiful Lord's Day morning. A little cooler, but it's a good morning. Anytime we can come together and share in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a beautiful day. And so again, I thank you for being here with us. Was not planning to be here with you this morning, but given the events of the week that I'll get into a little bit later, we returned early from our vacation. I have asked Reverend Ken McMullen to join us this morning and go ahead and continue his delivery of God's Word to us. But I wanted to spend just a few minutes with you myself and opening up our worship together. Just one announcement for us this morning. I would like to ask our session and our diaconate to meet with me next Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. I've got several items of Presbyterian Synod matters that we need to discuss, but also continued discussion of when we might return to the sanctuary and to some level of worship and the conduct of business inside. And so I would like to meet next Saturday morning with the diaconate and the session. Next Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. Let us now turn our hearts toward the reason that we are here, and that is to worship. And here in our bulletin, you see this preparation for worship and silent prayer. So let's spend just a few moments in quiet meditation and preparation. Now hear this call to worship. Our hearts are ready, O Lord, our hearts are ready. We will sing and make melody. We will waken the dawn. We will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. We will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. I'd like to read that last sentence once again. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Let's join our voices together and sing, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And I want to ask you to sing this from the depths of your heart. This is truly, truly why we're here and how we feel that we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us sing together. Indeed. From Psalm 57. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let us pray together. Father, truly indeed, we come this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day that you have given us. As we see the sunshine breaking over the clouds and the trees to my right in that eastern sky, one day we will see your sun break that eastern sky to take up your church and bring us all home. But until that time, we will come together here and in many places around this world to worship and to honor you. And so here this morning, Lord, we join our voices and our hearts together, lifting your majesty and your glory, your steadfast faithfulness, as we have read, acknowledging it above all things. I pray that you are pleased with the worship that we bring to you here together this morning. And we seek to bless your holy name and lift you up, as I've said, above all things. And now, O people, let us not forget who we are. Yes, we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. But in God's wisdom, he's allowed the effects of sin to continue. We are not in bondage, but we are practicers. And so confession is necessary. Awesome and compassionate God, you've loved us with unfailing, self-giving mercy. But we have not loved you. You constantly call us, but we do not listen. You ask us to love, but we walk away from neighbors in need, wrapped up in our own concerns. Many times, Lord, we condone evil and prejudice, warfare and greed. Many times participating in it ourselves. God of grace, as you come to us in mercy, we repent. We repent in spirit and in truth, admitting our sin. And oh, thankfully, we gratefully receive your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In Jesus' holy name, I pray, amen and amen. Just a moment ago, we sang about how we love Jesus because he first loved us. The writer of Romans, Paul, states here, God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. I'm sorry to say that there are many in our faith that teach, sometimes unknowingly, but sometimes knowingly, that we must make ourselves right before the Lord Jesus can accept us. That we have to live that righteous life. We have to live that good life to be good enough. Well, folks, you can't. I can't. That's why this sentence here is so incredibly wonderful and beautiful. That while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his love for us. And he demonstrated that love for us through the death of his Son. Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood. Another beautiful text. We have been justified. We can stand before the Father. Justified. Declared righteous. Not made righteous, but declared righteous so that the Father will accept us as those sons and daughters through the work of Jesus Christ. And given that, finishing out the text, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That should put a bounce in our step, as it were. Knowing this, that Paul teaches. Now let's turn our attention to prayer once more. This time of intercessory prayer. Our hearts were saddened this week. The Lord finally, at that time appointed, as I said Friday, called Miss Merle home to her heavenly blessing. She fought the good fight. She stayed the course. And at that time, as I was told by the girls, she reached out and opened her eyes, and as if she saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and slipped away peacefully with her family around her. This year has been a challenging year. Fournie Sterling. We've lost some giants in their different capacities within the church. But we have lost some giants. But they have gained. They have gained their reward for fighting that good fight. Stay in the course, running the race. And now seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, physically, literally. And we are thankful. There are others in our congregation who are in need, sick and hurting. I'm just going to read through the names. You'll receive this list in your newsletter at the first of the month. Floyd Wyke, Blakely Hager, Andy Hartness, Carolyn Elliott, Miss Kitsy, I believe, is with us. I see over here. Stacy Marasak, Cora Poovey, Kay Flowers, Madeline McNeely, Betty Godfrey, myself, Kathy Stewart. Continue to pray for Kim Brady's sister, Jan, her dad, Mark, Sherry Clark's sister-in-law, Lisa, Miss Ruth Foy, who had contracted the virus, but now I think is battling pneumonia. And then our friends down in Belize that we have been praying for, Christian Panada, the young man who is in prison, yet waiting for his trial. And then our dear friend, He-Man Salam, who is, we're not quite sure, but believe battling some sort of kidney disorder. And then our shut-ins, those family members that are confined to those care facilities that are very difficult to get to and visit. Miss Virginia Brady, I've mentioned Floyd, Angela Campbell, Doris McNeely, Nancy Pope, Miss Norma Jenkins, Dorothy Beatty. Then a missionary family we pray for specifically. I hope we pray for all of our missionaries, but this one specifically, the Sam Cotton family. And then one in our armed services, Mr. Charlie McClure. I pray that you would remember these in your prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. We have spoken here of your greatness being above the heavens. Your steadfast love and faithfulness reigns above all things. And so with our hearts opened and desiring to please you in our worship, we once again bow humbly before you, approaching that throne of grace, bringing to you, first of all, our acknowledgments of who you are as God our Father, Jesus our friend and Savior, and God the Holy Spirit, the one who embodies us, bringing that salvation and the love of the Father to us. We seek to worship and to honor you in all these things. As I've said, Lord, our hearts are heavy. This has been another challenging week in the losing of a loved one, Miss Merle. We thank you for the peacefulness for which you gave her in her last days and weeks, and the peacefulness that I see in the family now. That's not by our own desire, our own design, but that is your blessing. But continue to comfort them. And these that I've mentioned that are sick and hurting in care facilities, Lord, be with them. The family members that are caring, the family members that are trying to provide. We pray for the doctors and nurses, the technicians that will be attending these individuals. Lord, give them your wisdom. You are the great physician. We rest comfortably in your hands that you will provide the wisdom necessary for healing, the energy and willpower for sustaining, if that be your will. And Father, for our shut-ins, this is an even more challenging time than it is normally because we just can't get to them as we would like. For Sam Cotton, provide for his family as he continues to, he is in the mission field, but there continues to be preparation. And for our dear brother Charlie, provide him safety wherever he might be. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for our session and our diaconate. As we come together again this Saturday to discuss what might see as returning to the sanctuary and things of the church, we ask for your wisdom and guidance there. But Father, I am so thankful for this church. As Judy and I were away the last week and a half, I kept watching my clock to see exactly where they were on Sunday morning to know that they were in worship or they were traveling to church or traveling home or what they might be doing. Our hearts are always here even though we're away. And Father, I pray for our country as we move deeper into this election season. It grew a little bit more complex and divisive this week with the passing of Supreme Court Justice Ginsburg. I do pray for her family, Lord. I know she had been battling cancer for some time, but Lord, the passing of a loved one is, as we've said, is hard and challenging. So I do pray for her family. But Father, we are in many ways a country at odds. And it is even getting more deeply rooted, it seems, that we can't have disagreements. We can't sit on different sides of the aisles without there being some pure hatred for each other. That's not the way. We can have differing views, differing opinions. That doesn't mean I hate you. But there are organizations, institutions, individuals, intentionally, financially, working diligently to make those roots of divisiveness even deeper. Father, that's not the way. We pray for your peace, Lord. But peace comes in only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. So we pray for salvation. But let us not fool ourselves. Individuals we call brothers and sisters in the church, just because we have the same Savior, are at great odds with each other. And divisiveness even reigns in the church. But Father, we just give all of this to you because this is within your providence to allow sinfulness to reign for a while, to allow leaderships to come into place, to be dismissed. And so, Father, let us not look at this world with fear. Let us not look at this complications of the virus fearfully. We are not to be a people of fear, but we are to be a people of great strength because of our Savior. We are to face these challenges with great trust that the Lord has gone before us. Give us wisdom to follow. Give us the wisdom to fight when necessary. Give us the wisdom to maintain peace even through the sword or through that condescending to another's opinion. But let us not live in fear ever. Father, I thank you for your beautiful, beautiful peace and grace and love and care that we see at your hand, given to us by the people around us. And again, I thank you so much for this congregation, how they reach out in love and care to those who are sick and hurting and to those in need. Thank you, Lord, for all of this. In Christ's holy name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's sing together once again, this time from our Bible songbook, number 209, Universal Praise. Thank you.
You'd turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. As we return to this wonderful depiction of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word before we read it together. Lord, as You took a few small loaves and a couple of fish and fed thousands and thousands of people, not once, but more than once, and yet had more left over. So we come expectantly to Your spiritual word, which feeds us even more abundantly than any physical food can do. And so, Lord, feed Your people. May we be nourished on the blessings of Your inspired word once again, not just for this day, but as we go forth into a new week. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The word of our Lord. When God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and then led them across the Red Sea on dry ground toward a new land that He had promised to give them, this was in fulfillment to the promise and covenant that He had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And of course, we all know the story of how God preserved the child Moses and then raised him up and prepared him in so many ways to become the leader of the children of Israel. And then we also know, after an amazing set of miracles, how that culminated in the parting of the Red Sea. And God delivered this large group of people out of slavery in Egypt. And within a short time, he led them up through the path that you would expect them to take, the short path up toward the land of promise. And they sent out 40 spies to see what was awaiting them, what kind of land was ahead, what kind of people were already in that land. And of course, we also know that those spies came back, and 38 of them responded in fear. They said, "The people of the land are as giants, and we look like grasshoppers in their eyes." Only two men stood firm in their faith, Joshua and Caleb, and said, "No, we should go up nonetheless, for the Lord has promised this land would be ours." And God responded in anger. You can read the full context of this in the scripture. But in Numbers chapter 14, we read, "The Lord said to Moses," in regard to yet another time of faithlessness, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Moses pleaded with the Lord for these people, and God relented from the punishment he had planned, but it was not without consequences. Further down in that chapter, it says, "But as for you," speaking to the people, "your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in this wilderness." So the end result of their unbelief, the difference between immediate blessing at that time and 40 years of misery, even though God indeed tempered that misery by providing them with a manna and other food in the wilderness, yet these people wandered for 40 years with no real home. Stop and think about that. 40 years. Even if a person lives a good long life, that's half a lifetime easily. And indeed, as God spoke, that entire generation except for Joshua and Caleb died in that wilderness. Now Moses, in spite of this rejection and grief he endured himself from these people, was revered greatly, and of course still is by Jews to this day, as well as Christians, as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of their ancestors, even perhaps over Abraham. And Moses has come to be, rightly, almost equated in their minds and ours with the law. For indeed, he was the one who met with the Lord face to face on Mount Sinai and brought down the Ten Commandments to God's people, who wrote the Pentateuch for us. And God spoke face to face with Moses on many occasions. And so it's appropriate to hear Moses spoken of as the builder of the house of Israel, the one who led them out, brought them up to the brink of entering the promised land. And of course, even in New Testament times, he was held in high esteem, even by those who looked for a coming Messiah and for a greater deliverer. Now, the writer to Hebrews has shown us in these first two chapters that Jesus was greater than all the prophets who had gone before. He was greater and still is greater than the angels. Now, Moses would have been held in higher esteem than any of the other prophets, and most likely in higher esteem in many minds than the angels. And so the writer of Hebrews now turns to this great man. And at first he shows us the similarities between him and our Lord. Both were faithful in their calling. Moses in building a temporary house, if you will, of Israel under the law. Christ in building a spiritual household by fulfilling the law within himself in his perfect obedience and in his death and resurrection. Now Moses himself received glory from the Lord. His face shone with a partial glory as he came out from meeting with the Lord, so much that he had to wear a veil, not to hide himself from germs, but to hide his glory from the people so that they would not be afraid to speak with him. And yet Moses' glory was a borrowed glory. It was not his own. And now we begin to see the differences. Indeed, Moses' work was part of the old covenant under the law. And while he was indeed a great man used by the Lord, he himself was still subject to the law as a servant in God's house. And it was a household that was not meant to be a lasting one. Whereas in Christ, himself being God, he is the maker of an eternal house, the author of the new covenant that Moses could only look forward to. And so even as we see these things, the superiority of the Lord Jesus is seen in the work that he has done and in the person whom he is. Now back in verse 1 of this chapter, the writer says, "Holy brothers who share in this calling, consider Jesus." And he refers to him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the idea of Jesus as high priest was introduced back in chapter 2. And we know that's a very familiar thing to us. In his role as he atoned for our sins, he gained access for us to the Lord God, not for a brief time, but forever, because his sacrifice was perfect and complete. And in doing so, he did what we could never do for ourselves because of our sin. But it's interesting that he calls Jesus an apostle. That seems a very curious term. We're used to that being used of the 12 apostles who learned from Jesus. Why would Jesus be called an apostle? Well, of course, that term simply means one who is sent to do the business, not just of himself, but of someone else. Much like an ambassador is sent by a country to another nation. And in this sense, Jesus was the ultimate apostle, sent to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 17, we read that Jesus said, speaking to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus came and accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. And in this role, Jesus had the full authority of the Father to do the work that he was sent to do, as the Son of God, and full power to carry it out to completion. And so in these ways as well, as our high priest and as our great apostle, Jesus was and is greater than Moses. As he says in verse 6, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope." And so Christ has demonstrated far beyond measure that he is worthy of our confidence which then gives us the hope of Christ in all we do and in all we face. But he now turns to warn the readers and us of the dangers of unbelief, of hearts that forget their confidence and thus lose their hope. And he quotes from the 95th Psalm, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." Now remember, this generation of Israel had seen these miracles of God firsthand. Not like you and I who have only read about them from the distance of time. And yet they still refused to believe, to have faith in the Lord's work, that he was able to do all he promised for them, that he cared for them with a tremendous and irrepressible love. And so we see this stinging indictment that is given here. "Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Those are not the words we want to hear spoken of us from the Lord. What a horrible thing to be said about not unbelievers, but the people of God. And yet it was a pattern that they continually repeated in the wilderness. It's a pattern they repeated through their history in the pages of the Old Testament. And indeed, the warning is repeated a second time within this chapter, as if to say, look, this is very serious. You know, when your mother warns you twice about something, hopefully you have enough sense to start paying attention, right? If mothers still do that these days, I don't know. How much more so with the Lord? And yet, in spite of all the reasons they had to believe, they still persisted in their lack of faith. Because you see, unbelief is not about having enough proof. They had more than enough proof. The problem was their lack of faith. And as a result, that entire generation of Jews died in the wilderness, never laying eyes on the promised land, except perhaps from a distance. And again, he turns now, the writer, to his readers to warn them about this kind of unbelief in their own hearts. And he said, the thing that leads to such unbelief is what he refers to as the deceitfulness of sin. We are in a deceitful season, are we not? It's called election season. And we all hear, as I mentioned last week, all those wonderful ads that blast us from the radio, from the internet, and they're inescapable. And one person says horrible things about another, and the other responds with equally horrible claims about their opponent. This is deceitfulness in sin. Sin slowly leads us away from God. Not all at once, one step at a time, so that we might not notice. It erodes our faith. It introduces doubt about the Lord, much as the serpent whispered in the ear of Eve, "Surely God did not say such and such." And indeed, unbelief could very well be substituted for this term, deceitfulness. Now, of course, like any other thing in life, if we allow sinful patterns to continue over a period of time, we find our hearts becoming hardened, insensitive to sin, unresponsive to the Lord, unbelieving in spite of all the proofs he has given us in his word, even as the children of Israel who failed to inherit the promises of God. Now, of course, a true believer cannot lose their salvation, for it is gained by Christ. But we can lose the blessings in Christ if we drift away, and the rest from sin which he promises. Now, of course, if this sinful pattern persists over an entire lifetime in a person, we rightfully begin to wonder if they ever truly knew the Lord. What this writer to the Hebrews is describing is the challenge for every generation of believers. It doesn't matter where we live, the culture we're in, the time period we live in. It's a challenge for all believers as we struggle with sin. We are continually, every day, faced with a challenge of either belief or unbelief when we meet with temptation. You know, grasshoppers are small creatures. Now, in Florida, where I grew up, we have some rather large grasshoppers, but even so, they are not very large creatures. So the Israelites, these 38 spies, in one degree were actually correct. They may have been smaller in stature than the people in the land of Canaan. Their enemies most likely were far better armed than they were. They lived in fortified cities in some cases that under normal circumstances would withstand attack, cities like Jericho. But where they went wrong was in their thinking that any of those obstacles were insurmountable to the Lord. After God had already promised them repeatedly over the generations that this would be their land, they looked away from the Lord and looked only at the challenge before them. And they lost their proper perspective. After seeing God's salvation, they now allowed the deceit of sin to lead them to unbelief. The miracles in Egypt were not enough, including the Passover, parting of the Red Sea, all of it forgotten. Now, as you and I come face to face with the struggles of following the Lord in whatever our challenges will be through life, and there will be many, some of those will seem impossible and insurmountable. Some of them will make you feel as helpless as a small grasshopper that can be tread underfoot. Now, I'm not saying that it's bad entirely to recognize our inadequacy. That can deliver us from pride and conceit and thinking, oh, I can handle this myself, Lord. You just stand on the sidelines, and if I need to call you in to help, I might do so. That's not what we want in our hearts. But on the other hand, the size and complexity of whatever problems we are facing should not lead us into despair and disbelief in the ability of God to handle all things that come into our lives as we trust him. Instead, we should look to Christ continually and trust in his profound sufficiency for our salvation. Again, I remind you, in verse 1 of this chapter, the author says, consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus. John MacArthur, in commenting on this passage, said, the reason so many Christians are weak and worried is that they do not keep considering Christ, and so his full strength and comfort and guidance are not theirs. When life gets rough and problems seem to have no solution, and everything goes bad and disappointment and depression become normal and temptations seem impossible to resist, put your gaze on Jesus and keep it there intently until he begins to unfold before your very eyes in all his glorious power. When I was young, I took guitar lessons for several years, which in and of itself is not that notable, except for the fact that my teacher was blind. He had been blinded by shrapnel in World War II. Now you might think, well, how does a blind man teach someone how to play guitar? Well, of course, his hearing was still very good, and he could hear when I made a mistake. But what was interesting is as I would practice whatever piece had been assigned to me for him week to week, every now and then he would say, "You're looking at your fingers, aren't you?" And doggone it, he was right every time. Because when you're uncertain of yourself while you're playing, you start to look at your fingers and then you start to make mistakes. You put your focus where it should not be. Sin likes to lead us to focus on the problems. Sin wants you to focus only on the struggles. It likes you to think that nothing can deliver you from what you are going through, not even the Lord who has proven himself faithful over and over through the years. But instead, we need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider the Lord, the builder of the household of faith, a greater household than even Moses was able to build, the one who is a builder greater than the prophets and greater than the angels and greater than the challenge of sin and any other challenge that is coming now or in the future in your life or in mine. Brothers and sisters, this day, let us remember to consider the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and in his great faithfulness. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are no better than the children of Israel in the wilderness. We are just as quick to abandon our faith as they were. Lord, forgive us. Lord, deliver us from the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief, and keep our gaze upon your Son day by day by day. And indeed, it's in Jesus' name we ask these things in hope and confidence. Amen. Let's conclude our worship now as we sing together the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation."
Thank you.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.